Our Father in heaven, thank you for this new morning in which we can celebrate new mercies, mercies that we are alive, mercies that you have granted to us in life and in gladness and fellowship and friendship and relationship. We thank you for this church body. We thank you for the joy of seeing one another, being able to embrace one another, speak to one another. Thank you for the hour of worship that's soon to come when we anticipate your presence among us by your Spirit as the people of God gather to worship you. Make this to be a day full of edification for your people, full of blessing, full of good things. Make us to be glad, glad people, glad in God, glad in the gospel, glad in forgiveness, glad in holiness. And we pray for those who are not your people, those who are outside of Christ, that sinners would be brought in, that they would believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, turning from sin, becoming followers of the Lord Jesus. Do that now. We expect many of our children are still outside of Christ. We pray that you would use these Sunday school classes to save them, to draw them to Christ, to help them to understand the gospel. Bless our teachers as they speak the word of God to them this morning. And all these things, Lord, get glory for yourself and bring blessing for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want to summarize or review briefly what we considered last time and didn't actually really get to finish. In the previous class, we considered the function of elders. What is an elder for? I'll remind you again, the terms elder, pastor, and then that word episkopos, variously translated bishop or overseer, those are all words denoting the same office. Okay, so don't think in this church we have pastors and elders. Now, we have pastors and elders are the same thing. So I'm one of the pastors here, I'm one of the elders here. If you want to call me Bishop Alex, you can do that, okay? All those words in Scripture, three Greek words, episkopos, bishop overseer, presbyteros, elder, poimen, pastor shepherd, are all denoting the same basic person or people in the life of the church. And so we consider what's the function of those elders, those pastors, those bishop overseers. And there were three main things we identified, and we can categorize it in different ways, but there were three that we highlighted and emphasized that I think are emphasized in the New Testament. First, we can refer to it in various ways, rule, governance, leadership, oversight. I think that's all referring to the same basic function. We see different verbs used to capture this activity of the elders, but it is their responsibility to basically oversee and govern the affairs of the church. And we looked at various passages that highlight that. They are given as leaders for the flock, leaders for the congregation. The second function of elders, and this is not in order of priority by any stretch, but the second function we identified was the ministry of the word. They are especially tasked, and I want to put the emphasis on especially, because all of us should be instructing one another, helping one another in the faith, discipling one another, but they are the ones especially tasked to teach the word of God, to minister the word. In the qualifications we're given in 1 Timothy 3, they're required to be apt to teach. That doesn't mean that each elder has to preach from a pulpit with regularity or even teach from a lectern with regularity. I mean, some of them must preach from a pulpit, teach from a lectern perhaps, but that aptness to teach can come to expression. The force of that aptness to teach, the edification that comes through that gift that God has given them can be expressed through various mediums. So some elders might be especially gifted to preach the word of God. Some elders might be especially gifted to teach in a more interactive classroom environment. Some might be especially gifted in one-on-one settings to minister the Bible in that context. The emphasis is they are experts in the Bible, they know the Scriptures, and they have a gift of God to convey it in some form or fashion to the edification of the people of God. They are gifted in the ministry of the Word. That's one of their primary functions. And then the third that we didn't really spend much time on that is nonetheless very important, we just ran out of time, is that they are tasked with the shepherding care of the congregation. I think the language I used in the handout was personal and private ministry. Pastors should know their people. There was an article I saw once on one of these big blogs. It said, "Pastor, you should know their names." And I thought, isn't that such an odd commentary on what pastors have become that even needs to be said? Yeah, you should know their names, you should know their kids' names, you should be praying for them regularly, you should be interacting with them with some regularity and know what's going on in their lives. Those are all things that pastors should do. Now, I should emphasize this, there's nothing wrong with having a large congregation. Bless God for churches like the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, where Spurgeon was the pastor, Westminster Chapel in London, where Martin Lloyd-Jones was the pastor. There are large churches that the Lord raises up and uses, and it's not that every pastor needs to know every single individual really, really well, but at least some pastor does. There are those among the eldership who are making sure that people are known, cared for, prayed for, and their souls are looked after, that the group as a whole is managing the pastoral shepherding care of the flock. And indeed, every elder is to be engaged in that work to some degree or another. I want to emphasize, on that point, there's a delicate balance here, I think. We should not think pastors are like life coaches, like they're just supposed to hold our hand through everything that we go through in life. But at the same time, they're not CEOs kind of sitting up in the boardroom and there's a big chain of command that you kind of work up to ever get their attention. Pastors are caretakers, physicians of the soul. They're to be present among the people. They're to be very familiar with hospitals. They're to be familiar with people's living rooms where they come to minister to them, meet with them. They should be praying. I think our sisters are going to be considering James 5 this week in the Abide Women's Bible study. The elders were to be called to come and pray over the sick. If you're sick and unwell, call the elders. We would love to come and pray over you. That would be personal, private ministry that I think is a function of shepherding care. So those are the three main functions, I think, and everything I think that elders are called to do in the New Testament kind of fit under those three broad categories. Now we want to address some related issues to how the eldership should function. And this all stems from the idea that we see in Scripture that there should be a plurality of elders ordinarily. Plurality just means more than one, okay? So if you look at your handout, plurality, parity, particularity. Plurality meaning more than one elder. Parity meaning shared leadership, equality among the elders in at least certain ways. And then particularity, what I mean there is ways in which elders might legitimately differ from one another. I don't mean primarily differing on issues. I mean differing in terms of giftedness, personality, in some ways function. We'll talk about that when we get to that point. So look at that first point, plurality of elders, or plurality in the eldership. I think I have this on your handout. Every relevant New Testament usage of the words elder, overseer, bishop, and pastor is plural. Now, I need to make a correction. I think I said last week there's only one usage of the word elder that's singular. That's wrong. I think it's actually four. Brad Kinnison did a quick word search for me. There's a couple in 2nd and 3rd John, is that right? And then one in 1st Peter, and one, where was the other one? I forget now. They are, in every case, someone referring to themselves as an elder. Okay, so they're not talking about, that elder in the church. They're saying, me as an elder, or I as an elder write to you. Okay, so all relevant usages, I'm saying, are plural. So they were the elders in Ephesus. In Crete, Titus was to appoint elders in all the churches. So what are some of the major benefits of a plurality of elders? So I'm arguing the biblical norm is that the church should be led by plural leadership. It's not that it would be wrong to have just one pastor. The Bible never says, as in the form of prescription, you must have multiple elders. Nor does it even say you must have elders. It assumes that the church will be pursuing elders, but you don't have to have an elder in order to be a church. My argument for that would be from the book of Acts, the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas plant churches, establish churches in these various regions, and then they go back, Acts 14, 23, and appoint elders in all the churches. So the churches existed. They were individual local church bodies, and in the process of time, leaders were appointed, and we presume it was probably plural leadership. That's the biblical norm, but we shouldn't think if you have one pastor for a season, that's somehow sinful or wrong. Most churches are going to start with one pastor, honestly. But the goal should be to move toward what seems to be the biblical norm, and that is plural leadership. So what are some of the major benefits of a plurality of elders? I've listed some there, and you can reference them if you want. I just want to put it to the class. Okay, so we have a plurality of elders here, and we only have two elders. We hope to have more very soon. But what are the benefits of having more than one pastor in one local congregation? There's about 100 things, so let's just pop them off. Let's go. Diversity of gifting. Very good, Celeste. You have elders with just different gifts. Now, they all must be competent in the Bible. They all must be apt to teach in some form or fashion. But some are going to be especially gifted in certain areas, more so than others. And that's perfectly legitimate and a benefit to the church. Other ways we're benefited by a plurality of elders, plural leadership?
Experience.
You're going to have usually different elders at different phases of life. If you have 10 elders, probably you're going to have them at different phases. And there's a breadth of experience that comes through that. Yeah. And not just in terms of age, Stacy, I mean, that's one of the primary ways. Some of them will have grown up in different places. Some of them may have had different backgrounds and jobs and careers and things like that. Yeah. Yes, Randy. Yeah. Exactly so. Say it louder for the folks in the back, Randy. Randy just said accountability, mutual accountability. They're there to, in part, to keep one another accountable. That doesn't mean elders on an elder board need to have an adversarial, I'm here to check you kind of relationship, but they are to shepherd one another. And part of that means holding one another accountable, making sure that authority is equally shared among the elders, that no elders are going rogue or becoming mavericks or being caught up in sin. It's a very dangerous place when you have just one elder. Again, it's not sinful or wrong. There's lots of healthy churches that, you know, for this reason, that can only have one elder for the time being. But it's a precarious place for that man to be and for that church to be. They should want plural leadership in large part because there's a mutual accountability that comes there. And I said this last week, the elders, as members of the church, are themselves to submit to the other elders. They should be submitting to one another, deferring to one another, coming under the oversight and leadership of one another. Yeah. Other benefits to plurality, Brad? Amen. Yeah. I mean, so one of the best ways to look after a growing congregation is to appoint more elders, not just to remove all other responsibilities of maybe the one guy, but to think, let's have more elders so that all these men together can organize mechanisms and structures for making sure the people of God are cared for and looked after. Now, I'll just say on that point, this is a very important dialogue for pastors to have among one another to try to figure out, you know, for our church in particular, in this particular location, this congregation the Lord has brought together, what will be the best way to organize the pastoral care of the congregation. There's lots of different ways that can be done. We should recognize there's different methods in which that could be pursued. The outcome, though, should be the same, and that is that the people of God, their souls are cared for, and those men with good conscience can give an account to God for the souls under their care. We would appreciate your prayers, brothers and sisters, as the church grows, that the Lord would help us at the level of strategy to think, okay, how can we make sure people aren't slipping through the cracks, that everyone here has access to their elders, and there's ways we can make sure all are being cared for, and there are none that are missing from the care of the elders. Other ways we're benefited by a plurality of elders? Continuity. What do you mean by that, Mike? Yeah, I think Mike is making a fantastic point, one that doesn't get enough attention. This point was continuity. If you have a plurality of elders, and one leaves, or one resigns, or retires, or one becomes disqualified, or whatever, for whatever reason you have another man leaving the eldership is best positioned to then help lead the church through raising up more men that will fill that role. And one of the ways, usually how that exerts the most trauma on a congregation is if the primary preacher retires or leaves or whatever. If you have a plurality of elders, you have men that are going to be especially gifted and suited to help lead the church through replacing that brother. That's one of the great benefits of a plurality. Greg, you had a point. Oh, yeah, yeah. There's Stacy brought up breadth of experience. There's also breadth of perspective. So we are enriched by having, to a degree, different perspectives in the eldership. Now, we don't want different perspectives on, you know, whether or not Jesus Christ is the Son of God, right? We don't want different perspectives even on something like baptism. We're not inviting different perspectives on that. But there are all kinds of issues where we're going to be enriched by differences of perspective in terms of methodology, thoughts of how best to lead the church, edify the church, shepherd the congregation, various decisions that have to be made. So one of the things, one of the sort of mottos or anthems we repeat among our officers is we want to invite productive disagreement among the officers. The operative word being productive disagreement. We're not looking for contrarians and people who just want to assert themselves, but we shouldn't be afraid of productive disagreement. where, you know, one guy is offering his perspective and a different perspective can be freely offered. And then there's a healthy, collegial, gracious, God-honoring dialogue that can take place, moving the group toward a productive decision. I had a friend very advanced in the business world. He would say the most unproductive committee is a committee that agrees all the time. There's no reason to call the committee if that's the committee's supposed to be enriching each other with breadth of perspective. Yeah, that's good. Let me just highlight what I have here. I think you mentioned all of them, and there's more than what I've listed here. Mutual accountability and submission, I can't emphasize that enough. One of the objectives Ben and I have in seeking to lead the church and affirming more elders, which we will be doing, God willing, soon, is that we would have more help and care for our own souls, more accountability for ourselves in the eldership. Collective wisdom, and that comes through, I think, breadth of experience, shared judgments and dialogue and all of that. I mentioned breadth of experience, number three. Number four, varying and complementary gifts. So again, there's a baseline of expectations for all elders, certain character they have to have, certain aptitudes they must have. But then there are going to be certain areas where, hey, this brother's just especially gifted in evangelism. This brother's especially gifted in preaching. This brother's especially gifted in counseling. And we have acute needs in those areas. Let's try to bring this brother in. Assuming he meets those baseline qualifications, that's a great way to enrich an eldership, special aptitudes and gifts that the Lord gives. Differing strengths and weaknesses. So all the elders are going to have weaknesses and blind spots. And sadly, what happens at a lot of churches, one of the dangers of having just one sole elder is typically his weaknesses and blind spots are then reflected in the congregation. So if he's not passionate about missions, that doesn't mean Christians among the church will not be passionate about missions, but they're not going to have encouragement from their pastor in the work of missions. And they're not going to have help in that area from their pastor, and that can often, Nathan Streer made the point a couple of weeks ago that elders need to be careful not to bind the conscience unnecessarily. They need to show respect for the law of liberty that Christ gives us. Well, elders can sometimes be guilty of that, of binding the conscience unnecessarily. And having a plurality of elders can help to expose that and make sure those weaknesses aren't replicated in the congregation but are corrected. And so we're very much helped on our eldership and among our officers, the deacons as well. We try to talk about what are the areas where we're weak? Where are we struggling? What are our blind spots? Sometimes, some of you know this, I've asked you that question. What are ways we need to improve as elders? And that informs our thinking as we think about bringing on more men. And then, as Brad said, more men to shepherd the flock. In our setting, a tremendous need as the congregation grows. Let me pause here for any questions you have before I move to parity in the eldership. Any questions on plurality? Okay, let's move to parity. And parity here, I don't mean like Weird Al Yankovic does parodies of songs. That's a different parody, P-A-R-O-D-Y. This is P-A-R-I-T-Y, parity. It means a shared authority. Equality can work as a synonym as well. In what ways are all the elders on the eldership equal? Now, I want to emphasize, when I say equal, I don't mean they're the same. I'm about to talk in a moment about the kind of healthy diversity you should expect to have and want to have on an eldership, but there are certain ways in which you want all the elders to be the same, to be equal, to share parity among the elderships. That's one of our big values, plurality and parity. Let me just ask you this question, just like I did with the last point. What are some ways elders are equal, are to be the same, or to be equal among one another, share parity together? And you can use the hand. Go ahead, Greg. Doctrine, yes, to a degree, that there is to be like-mindedness in terms of, I think it's as Luke says in the opening of his gospel, writing to Theophilus, he refers to the things most surely believed among us. I think it's in Jude, where Jude writes, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, so not to stray from it. Timothy was to guard the good deposit. There is a deposit of truth that the elders are responsible to steward and to protect and to articulate and advocate for and preach. And so it's right and good for elders to have a standard of confessional subscription, confessional agreement, if they are to serve together. And so for us in this church, that primary confession of faith is the abstract of principles. We determine that's going to be the basic sort of banner that we're all marching under. Now, the elders and the deacons do have to affirm a higher level of subscription as well. They have to affirm the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689 with a couple minor exception clauses. But what we're doing there is we're saying, look, if these men are going to lead well, they have to have shared theology, a shared view of God, man, Christ, salvation, sin, etc. Now, I will say on that point, we'll get to this in a minute, Greg, we do tolerate among our eldership, happily tolerate, disagreement on some theological issues, and we have good dialogue about those issues, but I'll get to that in a moment. Other ways the elders are equal. Go ahead, Johnny. Yes, they must all be qualified, and I cannot emphasize that enough. They must all be qualified, and they must meet all the qualifications. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. I say this in every new members class, but it bears repeating. Y'all, we will have some men in this church who are maybe unusually dynamic and charismatic and externally impressive. But if they're not, as Paul says, gentle, they can't be elders here. If they're not hospitable, they can't be elders here. If the man's a novice, 1 Timothy 3, 7, he can't be an elder here. So we must insist and hold the line on this. There's a lot of conversation nowadays, and we'll talk about this, I think, in the next class. The whole issue of abuse and abuse of leadership, abuse of authority, and all kinds of abuse going on. Those men who have abused their flocks, abused their authority spiritually, they are going to answer to Christ for that. In some cases, they'll answer to more than Christ for that, answer to authorities. But one of the things we should learn from some of these scandals and some of this abuse crisis is that we as the people of God, as members, should be more discerning and in terms of what we value in our leaders. So one of the things we all should be concerned about is we have created a market that receives men like Mark Driscoll and applauds him. I mean, there was just no shortage, thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people that were in his church, streamed his sermons, and it should have been pretty evident to most that there was something off with that brother. So he, I think, is to be blamed for the scandal that he was mired in. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you don't need to know what I'm talking about. But the point I mean to emphasize is the people who put him in leadership are also accountable. If they did not do their due diligence in examining the man's character. And so we should all be thinking about that. We should insist that our men, as best we can tell, and of course, wolves can sneak in, but as best we can tell, they are biblically qualified. They're men of integrity. Let us value character above all in our leaders. Other ways the elders are equal, have parity. Can you say that again a little louder, Celeste? Yeah. Yes. Yes. I don't know if this is exactly your point, Celeste, but it's not like any man has two votes. Every man is sharing, is making a contribution to the decisions that are made. Each man's voice is valued just as much as the next man's. And that's especially important to appreciate in churches that choose to use the language of senior pastor. We don't use that language. Occasionally people will refer to me that way, but we don't try to replicate that language. But if you use it, I mean, it's fine if you want to use it, as long as you just make sure you're not communicating to your congregation, well, yes, all the elders share authority, but the senior pastor, he's the tiebreaker. He has the most authority, you know, or something like that. That's a dangerous idea. Yeah. Other ways the elders are equal? Okay, let's just look at the handout I have here. To Johnny's point, they all must meet the biblical qualifications without exception. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. Number two, they are all equal in terms of official authority, shared authority. So in our eldership, we try to work on the principle of unanimity when we can. Sometimes it's just impractical. A decision must be made on when we're going to hold the picnic, and, you know, there's differences of opinion. And we'll just put it to a vote at that point. And a majority vote, you know, sort of carries the day. It's important to emphasize one of the ways we have sought to function as elders to this point, and will continue to function, God helping us, is once a decision is made, so let's say we have five elders, and I'm outvoted as an elder. It's 4-1. I'm to recognize my responsibility, unless I think these brothers are in sin, it's my responsibility to defer to them and to submit to them. And the course that deference and submission takes is in full-throatedly, enthusiastically supporting the decision that the elders as a group have made. So maybe I didn't want to have the picnic on such a date. Well, I don't get up there to make the announcement and say, well, you know, I know it's not convenient for you all, but you know, I'm a man under authority, and so you know, we're going to have the picnic on this date. No, we move as a body. We move as a group. I don't mind telling you this, in COVID, that was especially important because we didn't always agree on exactly what we should do. There were 10,000 different decisions that had to be made, and we had to kind of move as a team together, and that was challenging at points, and we weren't always successful in that. But it was important for us to recognize, listen, we as a group have made a decision, and we need to reinforce one another, and it's not going to help the health and unity of this congregation if, this is what the line is publicly, but let me tell you in the corner over here, I'm really not for it. And I was outvoted or something like that. It's a little bit like this in your family, moms and dads with your kids. You might disagree, but a decision is finally made. If mom's going behind dad's back or dad behind mom's back to sort of, you know, dress them down or I think this is dumb, but here's where we are as a family, that just is no good for the family. So it really is shared authority. And once a decision is made, it is the elders who have made that decision, even if one or another brother has deferred. Number three, they're all called to lead and shepherd the congregation. They may perform different functions in different ways. One may preach more than the others. One may do more of the counseling than the others. They might particularize in certain ways, but they have shared authority, and they will all answer to Christ for the souls under their care, Hebrews 13:17. And they cannot say, well, that wasn't my department. My fellow elder was really the one responsible for caring for the congregation. My job was to preach, or my job was to oversee children's ministry. Again, nothing wrong with having some measure of specialization as the Lord gives gifts to different elders, but they must as a group answer to Christ for the souls under their care as they lead and shepherd the flock. Number four, each elder should be given proper honor, love, and support from the congregation. So I've listed a few texts there. There are others. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13 talks about esteeming those who are over you in the Lord. Hebrews 13:17 actually says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Again, I don't think the word obey means whatever elders tell you to do, you must do. I think that word there means more be persuaded by them, be open to them, deferential to them, expect that they're going to give you good input and counsel and directives and be inclined toward them to follow their leadership. 1 Peter 5:5, the young men in particular are told to be subject to their elders and to assume a posture of humility. So it's not illegitimate, y'all. The Bible does speak of a kind of double honor being given to some, but I think in general on this point, there's to be basic parity. All of the elders are to be valued and esteemed and supported and prayed for by the flock. And then finally, very important point, they will all answer to Christ for the souls under their care. And so for those who serve as elders, for example, who don't preach with regularity, they should still be thinking, I'm somewhat responsible for what the main preacher is saying. And if he's erring or straying, I'm going to put my arm around him and try to help him. Because we as a group, this represents us, this represents the ministry of this church. We're going to all answer to Christ. And there's no grounds for an elder to be turfy and territorial about his particular function. You know, so for example, in this church, I do most of the preaching. If Ben came to you and said, hey, I think we're missing some emphases in the preaching, would you consider, it would be completely inappropriate and illegitimate for me to stiff arm him and say, hey, that's my department. You just sort of focus on, you know, I'll take care of the offense, you take care of the defense. I'm the offensive coordinator, you're the defensive coordinator. It doesn't work that way. We are all answerable to Christ for all that we as elders do, and it would be that way with more than just preaching. It would be that way for counseling and all kinds of other things. All right, any questions on parity before we look finally at particularity in the eldership? Paula. Yeah, Paula asked the question, as we hope to add more elders, do we think about the value of having an odd number in order to, for the benefit of split votes and things like that? Something like this question I think Dan asked last week or a couple weeks ago, Dan Tuohy, we're not very concerned about that. It's almost never that we have split votes. And if we do, even if, like we were three elders for a while, actually I was one of our elders for a time, we'd have 2-1. It was clear that one elder was not with the other two. Almost always, Paula, we just took more time. Almost always, we worked on the principle of unanimity. Now, Ben and I must do that, because there's two of us. So if we disagree, we say, okay, we'll punt on this till next time. We'll wait on the Lord, and we'll come back and talk again after a couple more weeks of reflection. Or, and we've done this, where we'll go to the deacons. And we're not asking them, they're not. And we tell them, brothers, you are not answerable for this call. We are.
You're not going to stand before the Archbishop, the Chief Shepherd, the Lord Jesus. We will. That said, we want to benefit from your wisdom as Ben and I deliberate. How can you help us? Here's what we're thinking through. And can you offer some perspectives? But this has never been a problem for us. Usually, with all of us, there was typically an eagerness to defer. No one wanted. We were never happy if we had to move ahead in a decision with a brother behind. Now, I think that gets harder when you have 13 elders. Achieving unanimity is a little more challenging. But we've never really run into this as a major problem. Yeah. We've done this before, though, Paul. I just mentioned I'm being long-winded here, but there's been at least a time or two where we've come to the congregation in the context of a prayer meeting and have said, we as elders are having trouble finding agreement on a particular issue. Would you just pray for us that the Lord will help us love one another, to think carefully, to make wise judgments? And we don't mind you knowing we disagree all the time. You know, there's 10,000 things that need to be done in a church, and, different guys have different opinions. But that's not to be feared. Yeah, it's a blessing. Other questions, Rex? Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
But the Bible says that not many of the brothers should desire to teach us specifically.
Yeah.
Is there any measure in which you are held to a stricter standard than men,
for instance? Yeah, I think so. I think so. Well, I wouldn't want to say it exactly like that. So Rex is asking, is there any sense in which an elder in the execution of his responsibilities, what he's been tasked to do by the eldership and by the church, is he more responsible than the other elders? I think you could say it that way. I would prefer to say we are all especially responsible for everything we say and do. Every idle word will enter the judgment, Jesus says. So it's not as though you're preaching this morning, Rex, but if I were preaching this morning and I said something I shouldn't have said, I do think I endure a stricter judgment. Then I'm more accountable for the thing. I'm the one who made the offense. Now, how Ben then deals with that, if he decides to come to me or not to make that correction or whatever, he's answerable for that. So we're just kind of all answerable for all our decisions at all times. But I think what I mean to emphasize is that we as elders should recognize the oversight and care of this congregation is a shared responsibility, and we can't just, again, you can delegate certain things, and you could say, hey, this brother's doing a great job overseeing our counseling ministry. We check in with him. We are paying attention to what he's doing, but as long as he's doing well, we defer to him. That's totally appropriate. And I'm actually going to make that point in a second. I think there should be healthy deference. If you have elders that are going to assume particular functions to recognize we've tasked this brother to do this particular thing, we're going to tend to defer to him on this issue to try to create space for him to thrive. Of course, if he's doing poorly, then we want to try to enter in, put our arms around him, try to help him. Yeah. Other questions on parity? In the eldership? Yes, John? Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah, so John is saying there might be someone who's a primary vision caster. Was that the language he used? Yeah. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. So if you have one elder who is especially visionary or is just the originator of most of the conversations about the direction of the church, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I don't think we should get used to thinking it has to be that way. Now, it just so happens in a lot of our churches, if you have a situation where you have only one staff pastor who does most of the preaching, that guy's typically going to chair the elders' meetings. He's typically going to be the one who gets conversations started. That's not wrong, but it doesn't have to be that way. Yeah. Oftentimes, you have, like, John Piper, for example, in his church. He was the pastor of preaching and vision. So he was kind of looked to as the guy to kind of start the conversations or be the... If there was a proposal to be made, well, he might be the one to start that conversation. But it's not like he just was in charge of all the vision of the church. I think that's fine. It's appropriate. The way that worked in our eldership or has worked in our eldership is a lot of times I'll kind of get us on first base for the conversation. So we had an elders meeting Thursday night. We're talking about classes to do in the fall. We had a dialogue about it, and I said, why don't I prepare a proposal for where we go from here, and then we'll evaluate it together. If that's the primary vision caster, then yes, we do that sometimes. Yeah. Other questions on parity before we move to particularity? Okay, great. Let's look at particularity in the eldership. That's not a great word to use, but I needed something that began with a P to help you all remember this. So plurality, parity, particularity. If you have a better word, Please come talk to me after, because I've taught this material once before, and I couldn't think of a better word. Now we're asking, what are some legitimate ways in which individual elders may be different from one another? So we get it. They all have to be qualified. They all share leadership and authority. Every vote counts as one. They're all going to answer to Christ for the souls under their care. Okay, but they're not all to be exactly the same, right? You can have some diversity among an eldership. What ways may they be legitimately different? And again, we've got plenty of time. I'll just put this to the class here. What are some ways elders may differ from one another, be different from one another? In this church, we will allow for some variation in terms of height, but it needs to be over like 6'1", 6'2". I think we've yet to ordain a man to elder or deacon who's not over 6 foot. So we have that expectation. No, I'm joking. Yes, Johnny. Yeah, that's great. I like all those words, Johnny. Johnny said personality or constitution or disposition. As long as we recognize if being gentle is a disposition, they should all be gentle, right? But there are going to be ways, they are going to differ in terms of personality. Personality types and disposition and constitution, that's a sliding scale, isn't it? And some elders will be more gentle than others, or less empathetic than others, or more optimistic, or more pessimistic, whatever, you know. So I think the church is typically enriched by having some of those differences. Now, again, you have to have a baseline expectation. There are certain attitudes that are off limits for elders, or that they shouldn't imbibe. But I think, you know, the reality is the people of God are all very different. And different people are going to find different elders especially helpful to them. They're going to connect with them a little bit better sometimes. I bless God among our officers. Very few of them are like me temperamentally. I can be kind of, I could charge too quickly. At worst, I could be impulsive and rash. And I'm thankful we have brothers that aren't like that and are typically kind of pulling the reins back a little bit on me. And I think some of them are very thankful that I push them sometimes. They might be overcautious at times in the worst case scenario. That kind of push and pull and all that, that's great. That's very healthy. I'll just use an example with another church. The church that sent us out, Grace Reformed Baptist in Mebane. Great illustration of this in two men who pastored that church for, in Gary Hendricks' case, 50 years. He was a senior pastor, if we use that language. He did most of the preaching. Gary Hendricks and then Stu Johnston, who I think has been there for about 35 years, could not be more different temperamentally. Gary was... he could be dogmatic. He was very forceful in his preaching. He was a strong authority figure. He was especially courageous. He had a holy fortitude about him. Stu, no less godly, but softer in his bearing. He cried much more freely in front of people. He had, I think, a broader appreciation for different personality types. The church was enriched by having both of those men on the eldership. And in that case, both those men preaching. We had a Sunday morning and Sunday night. And that's one of the reasons why I think it's healthy. There are some here in this church who would be glad for me to preach 52 weeks a year. We have intentionally not pursued that model because people need to hear from more than just one guy, one tone of voice. They need to recognize it's preaching we're after, not Alex's preaching, not Gary's preaching. You know, preaching is the medium, and it's good to... Other brothers who are gifted should bring that gift to bear on the congregation. If one brother does that more than others, that's fine. We believe 1 Timothy 5:17. There are those who will especially labor in word and doctrine. But the church is helped by seeing the Christian life can be lived out faithfully with different personality types. And even among our leaders, that can be reflected. That's a great point. Yes, Donna. Education and training. Hopefully you all know this, but it's worth emphasizing again. We do not set up as a qualification our elders that they go to seminary. Okay, if you can go to seminary, great, if that's helpful to you, it's helpful to me, but it's not a requirement that a man go to seminary, and you should not think because a man went to seminary, therefore he's qualified to be an elder. Please don't think that, okay? Seminary, an MDiv, does not a pastor make. I tell guys all the time, it's far more important. If you're thinking about where am I going to go to seminary, I care way more about what church you're in for those years than what seminary, or even if you go to seminary. And again, we've encouraged, Johnny just started seminary a little while ago, Rex has completed seminary, Brad's completed seminary, guys that aspire to the ministry. So we encourage guys to do that, but it's far more important that you're spending time with your elders, you're serving the people of God in humble and private and unseen ways. That's just way more important. So yeah, different gifts and training. And I would say, Don, it's one of the reasons why we especially value, it's not a requirement, but it's a benefit to the church, to have non-staff elders who have different backgrounds and are not paid by the church. So I have been greatly enriched by the elders of this church who have not been on the staff. They bring perspectives that I just don't have. I'm here all the time. I'm engaged with pastoral work. They are cultivating, in some ways, better empathy and experience with what many people in our church are experiencing from day to day, and that enriches our eldership. Yeah, no. No, yeah, I couldn't agree more. The eldership, I was not an elder at Grace Reformed, but I had more theological training than all those elders, and I was a mouse in that room compared to those guys. And those men just walked with God, they knew the Lord, they knew His Word, and I was more than happy to sit at their feet, because again, it's walking with God, and it's knowing His Word, knowing the Bible that matters most. Donna has cracked the door open for a rant, okay? So I'm just going to rant for a moment. If you're here and you aspire to pastoral ministry, or you know someone who aspires to pastoral ministry, don't assume the best thing to do is to get a 4-year degree in Christian ministry and then go to seminary and then try to find a job as a youth pastor and then kind of climb the ladder up to be an associate pastor and then you can be a senior pastor one day. Don't assume that's the best thing to do. There are faithful men of God who have taken that course and they're good and godly and equipped and gifted men. More often than not, though, we are blessed and helped by men who have pursued a breadth of experience in their background. So we're not bothered at all that Rex Blackburn, for example, aspires to the ministry, went to seminary, great, good for him. But he has significant breadth of experience working a real job. There are others in our church who have pursued careers and have experience in the wider world that in some ways prepares them very well to better understand people, to care for them, to help meet their needs. And like in Rex's case, for example, our expectation and hope, our prayer for Rex, is that one day he'll be a supported elder either here or somewhere else, and he might do that for 40 years. But it's not a negative, it's a credit to him that he has some substantial experience teaching and now working in insurance, things like that. So usually if I have a guy in front of me, he knows he wants to be a pastor, he's 18 years old, he's thinking, what should I do in college? I never tell him to get a Christian ministry degree or a Bible degree. I tell him, go study finance, or go become a nurse, or get a degree in history, or something like that. Seminary, you can learn all that other stuff, or you could just meet with me every Tuesday morning, and we'll go through the Bible together, and you can learn your theology that way. It would be far better for you to have a technical background that will enrich your pastoral ministry. So, rant over. Other ways in which elders may be different from one another. Yes, Nick. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah. Nick's point was different elders may be especially interested in different things. You know, some elders might love to travel, some might like sports, some might love reading, whatever. That might help them as a group. You know, if they're all bookworms, it's not wrong to have bookworms as elders, but if they're all bookworms, it might be easy to miss some folks. And again, we don't want to create qualifications outside the Bible. So if you have two elders that just love sports and they were jocks in high school, you know, they're just going to have to work really hard at helping those who were not. But yeah, we're enriched by the breadth of personality and interest. And when you said preference, I thought you were going to go somewhere else. So there are different preferences even in terms of music. You know, some elders may think, hey, we need more instruments, less instruments, this style of music, that style of music. The eldership's enriched by having some of those, some of that breadth of perspective in terms of preferences in those areas. There's all kinds of things, decisions you have to make as elders that aren't directly spoken to in the Bible, exactly how you're going to do things. And so it's good to have multiple perspectives on those things. Yes, Ben.
Hmm.
Yeah, yeah, very good.
And then the second thing is, it is on top of preferences, I guess, interests, but God also, in the Spirit, puts different burdens on people. So you may have a pastor who has a different burden for the people under his care to appreciate one part of Christian life.
Hmm. Yeah, there's a blessed, a good word is synergy. I mean, I don't think that's a business term primarily, but there is a the idea that the sum of the parts is greater. What is it? The whole is greater than the sum of the parts. Yes, the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. Yeah, So Ben was talking about how different elders may weight different things. They may just bring a different kind of emphasis at times. That's really helpful. So again, I'll just use myself as an example. There have been times when I've been particularly burdened by something. And the brother's going to tell me, Alex, you got to chill out, okay? This is not as bad as you think it is, right? There have been other times when one brother has hung on to something, and he's really trying to bring something to us where we would have been better had we waited and listened to him more carefully, you know? So that's something you learn over time, and that's a gift that the Lord gives to an eldership. Differences in emphasis, and they might give weight to different factors and decisions, yeah. Mary Beth? Like the value that would be?
Well, and the, I guess, how important is it to be different?
Yeah. Yeah. So Mary Beth is asking, to what degree would differences in terms of ethnic background or cultural background be helpful to an eldership? Is that a good summary of the question? Yeah. Well, it could be very helpful, especially if you have ethnic diversity reflected among your congregation, or even if you don't. There's just, insofar as different ethnicities can be different culturally, different in terms of some of their customs, it could be helpful to have that breadth of experience. At the same time, Mary Beth, I think right now in our cultural moment, the world is far overweighting that factor. So in some ways, we're all human, we're all sinners, we're all going to hell without Christ, we're all in this sinful mess together, we all need the grace of God. You can be a mono-ethnic church and be a perfectly healthy church, as long as you're not putting obstacles and barriers in the way of other ethnicities joining into what we have here. That's where I think people go wrong. But I get a little weary of people being guilted into thinking if they don't have people of different ethnicities on their eldership, somehow they're sinning or it's wrong. It's not wrong. It's not sinful. Again, it's a healthy thing to pray for. You know, so we have among our assembly African-Americans, Asian Americans, Hispanic Americans, or Latino Americans. I think some of our Latino brothers and sisters, it would help them to some degree to have a Latin American brother among our eldership. We could pray for that. I think it'd be healthy. It might help us reach the Hispanic community better in Winston-Salem. But it's not a requirement, I guess is all I'm trying to say.
Yeah.
But it's something worth praying for. Yeah. Let me go over the list here, and if there are any lingering questions, we can take them. What are some legitimate ways in which individual elders may be different from one another? You've hit most of them. Gifting, they may be different. Again, they all must be apt to teach, but different ones will be gifted in particular areas. Function, and what I mean by that is not all the elders must to some degree oversee, teach, and shepherd, but we may say, hey, we're going to task this elder in particular to steward and oversee our children's ministry to a special degree. This one's going to steward and oversee the pulpit ministry to a special degree. This elder's going to give special attention to counseling. This one to evangelism and outreach. As long as that doesn't become, you know, he's the only guy who looks into that, or he's the only guy who does that. Where this often happens is counseling. If people want to have any counseling or shepherding care, there's just like one guy on the eldership they can go to. It shouldn't be that way. But there's some value in thinking there might be differences in terms of function, and I think where we see that most clearly is in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they that labor in word and doctrine. You have the elders who rule well, and there'll be some among them who labor in word and doctrine. I don't think it's a stretch to say there'll be some who labor, especially in counseling and shepherding care, some who labor in overseeing outreach and missions. I mean, I think that's legitimate.
on an eldership. You've just got to be careful that doesn't become hyper-specialization. They may differ in terms of strengths and weaknesses, and that's nothing wrong with that. They will differ in terms of experience. So there's a net benefit to having older and younger men on eldership, not a requirement, but there is a benefit to the flock having diversity of experience. And that would go to your point as well, Mary Beth, in terms of ethnicity. Different cultural backgrounds, you're going to have different experiences, and that can enrich an eldership very much. Differences in terms of temperament, that might be a good summary word for the words you were throwing out, Johnny, constitution, disposition. It's completely legitimate for elders to have differences in terms of temperament. And that, by the way, I'll just say, that needs to be cultivated. Because naturally, I think men or women, they're naturally going to be drawn to people who are like them. And so if you have elders who are just kind of constantly connecting with the same guys, same types of personalities, and those are the guys they get to know really well, and those are the guys who they're discipling, and those are the guys that show promise, the eldership can become rather homogeneous. Monochrome, just one kind of group of folks. So that needs to be prayed about and stewarded and cared for. Differing perspectives and judgments on certain issues. This goes to your point, Greg. This is important to emphasize. We do not want uniformity of perspective on all theological matters or everything that we see in the Bible. And then certainly not everything at the level of kind of methodology and things like that. There's a certain level of diversity of perspective that we're happy to have. That just takes a lot of good judgment to know where to draw the lines. You know, are we willing to have different perspectives on the millennium? What do you think of your elders? Do you think we have different perspectives on the millennium? Yeah, Greg's nodding, he said, definitely. We're totally fine with that. Some of us have no perspectives on the millennium, believe it or not. Some of us may commend that view. You would have folks with different perspectives, maybe on how music should be organized, different perspectives on tongues and prophecy, exactly how to understand that in the scriptures. We're willing to differ on those issues. So anyway, there are these kinds of issues. There are some, church I was previously in, they differed over Sabbatarianism. Sabbatarianism would be the idea that we should follow the Christian Sabbath, that the fourth commandment exists in perpetuity. We're fine to have difference of perspective on that issue. So, but that's a judgment call that churches need to make. What we've done is we've tried to make this completely unambiguous for the congregation. The unifying factor for all of our members is our primary confession of faith. And then for elders, there's a little bit more they got to sign on. We encourage our members to read what elders and deacons must affirm. But we don't want anyone to wonder, what is the center? What do these men have to affirm? We have documents we can give to you to say exactly, these men must believe these things, and they may not differ from them. And if they teach, not in accordance with, but contrary to, these documents, they are disqualified as elders in this church. They may not serve as elders, they may serve elsewhere. But if Ben becomes a Presbyterian tomorrow, he can't be an elder here. We're a Baptist church, and we've decided that it's important to be a Baptist church, and that's going to be one of the things that sort of fences the leadership of the church and basically our church fellowship as well. But it's important to clarify those issues. So I have your influence. Now, got to be careful with this one. Here's what I have in mind. Suppose that you have a man who served on the eldership for 30 years. He's just proven himself over those years. He's ministered faithfully among the church body. And then you have a young man who comes onto the eldership. And he's at day one, okay? Now, here's what must be true. Those men share authority. Whatever their difference in terms of age and experience doesn't matter at the level of decisions that must be made in terms of a vote. That said, it would be very healthy for that younger man to take a deferential posture when he can toward the older man, I think. I think it's just good biblical horse sense. Also, I don't think there's anything wrong if that elder who's served there faithfully for 30 years, if his voice just carries a little more weight with the congregation. The new guy will catch up. But if certain elders just carry a little more influence, as long as they don't carry more authority, if some carry a little more influence, there's nothing wrong with that. And we don't have to artificially eliminate the influence that maybe that older brother has. Does that make sense? So that's all the idea is there. It's not trying to say we should cultivate that or that we want to have, and to emphasize the congregation, no, we want you to know this elder is more influential than this one. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying if over the years you detect some elders at this stage of the church's life have a little more influence, there's nothing wrong with that, as long as they really are sharing authority and there's true parity at work. And then the last one's just obvious. Some are going to be financially supported, some not. So the scriptures speak of some being basically compensated to do the work. Again, 1 Timothy 5 would be the primary text, but there's others as well. It's, I think, healthy for the church, not a requirement, but healthy for a church to have some elders who are full-time paid, supported, to give themselves with undivided attention to certain things, and also to have elders who are non-staff elders. Sometimes we say lay elders, though I don't love that term. Some who are vocational elders, some who are non-vocational elders, if that makes sense. We have maybe a couple minutes, maybe 1 or 2 minutes. Any questions or comments that you have? Yes, Paul. I don't think it's a stretch connection. I just don't know how helpful it is. So to what degree were elders in the Old Testament, to what degree are there points of continuity between them and elders in the New Testament? For me, I'm fairly conservative in these things. I would maybe acknowledge that there were elders in the Old Testament, acknowledge how they functioned, and say in a very sort of suggestive way, perhaps there's some things we can draw from this, but I wouldn't make that link too strong, because the New Testament doesn't. Yeah. Other questions? Go ahead, Gus.
How can we, as a church, protect those who are given over to preaching
Jesus? Yeah, it's a good question, Gus. I would start by saying asking the question is a good place to start. It's evident in your question that's something you value, making sure there are elders, there are men among the eldership that have adequate time to study and prepare for public ministry. So I think the churches value that. And so they should think, how can we organize the life of the church in such a way that there's at least one man, and maybe more, among the eldership who have, you know, sufficient time to study the Greek, to read commentaries, to read good theological books, to confer with other pastors about issues in the text and stuff like that. I just think the church should value that. They should recognize the Lord wants to have in our midst. If you're going to do what Timothy was really called to do, you just see the degree of knowledge and study and preparation he was to have, it's just going to require a down payment of time. And this is one of the main reasons, I said this a couple weeks ago, I think this will illumine the comment I made then. I react very strongly to this idea, and I recognize I'm self-interested when I say this because I'm a paid pastor, but there is this idea out there that somehow it's carnal or wrong to pay pastors. I'm telling you, historically speaking, that's a disastrous idea. It's one of the reasons why churches in the Ukraine are failing. They typically don't support their pastors. And it's why churches are receding to a major degree, because they haven't valued the idea of setting aside men to study the Bible, to preach the Word of God, to engage in the work of an evangelist, to disciple the people of God. And that has a sort of shrinking effect on the potency of the church's witness. And across the board, I mean, would you not want to pay your doctor? Would you not want to pay your financial advisor? I mean, it just makes no sense. In order to do the work that pastors need to do, it's very valuable to have some who are supported full-time to do that kind of work. And beyond that, the Bible plainly requires it in like 5 different places. So anyway, to your question particularly though, brother, I think it just requires good judgment. I think a church has to steward the resources well. Do we have the funds available to set aside a man for this? Should he just be locked up in his study 40 hours a week or what? We talk about this as elders, so there's kind of a baseline expectation among our officers that steady state, perfect world situation, I have about 20 hours a week to study. And for my part, Gus, I manage that. I don't require them to. And I want the church to know I'm basically always available. So if someone has a crisis on a Friday, I want to be there, even though that's the day I normally prepare sermons. I can get that time back some other way. I'm not really worried about that. I talked to one brother who was talking about this very issue, and someone asked the question, how do you, he's a very well-known pastor, he said, how do you deal with what happens when your members have a crisis on a Thursday or Friday? You said those are the days you prepare to preach. He goes, well, I've trained them not to have crises on Thursday and Friday. I don't think that way. But the elder, so Ben and the deacons are on top of this, Gus, in this church in particular. They're checking in, they're asking, do you have time to study? You know, and that's one of the reasons why I want to make sure we're eager to appoint more elders in this church to make sure those who are tasked with preaching and teaching, not that they stop counseling people and being involved in their lives, but that they do still have the time to prepare adequately and faithfully for the public ministry. Good question. We need to end our time here and prepare for worship. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time we could have together. We pray that it would be fruitful. We pray that everything that has been said that is good wisdom or represents a perspective that's healthy based upon the principles of your word, that will remain with us and in our minds. We pray, Father, that you would help us in these matters. We pray that you would give to us faithful men who are marked by true biblical character, men who walk with God, men who know the scriptures and are equipped to disciple the flock in the scriptures. We pray that you would give to us among our elders breadth of experience and wisdom. We pray that those who would serve as elders would have no cause to be ashamed to stand before the Lord on the last day and give an account. May they do so with gladness, we pray. Bless